Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program today, as usual, we have a toll-free number for you. You can call if you would like to ask a question or state an opinion contrary to that of the host on some biblical topic or Christian topic or topic of concern to our audience, which are generally Christians. We probably have some non-Christians listening too, but obviously if they are, they are people who are not Christians but interested in hearing Christian programming. So, in other words, it's generally concerns of Christians that we're interested in discussing here. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you can give us a call. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, likewise, you can give us a call to present that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phones, but as soon as I give this brief announcement, once a month, some of us gather in Salinas, California, in a home, and that would be tonight. If you're one of those people who comes to that Salinas gathering, I would remind you that the meeting is tonight. And if you've never been to that gathering and want to, you are certainly welcome to join us tonight at 7 o'clock. If you don't know where that is, you can call this number and get directions. The number to call if you're interested in coming to the Salinas gathering. It's an open Bible discussion, by the way. It's not a formal church meeting or anything like that. It's in a home, in a living room, very casual. The number to call for directions is area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445. You can also find that information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. At the link that says announcements. Okay, we're going to go to the phones, as I said, and if we have, we do have a line or two open. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Marcus from Phoenix, Arizona, you're first. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Thanks for calling again.
Sure, thanks. Just had a couple of questions, if I can. I am taking a Hebrew class, and my teacher is an Orthodox Jew. And at our last session, kind of took me by surprise by, you know, starting out asking me, well, why I think Jesus is God. And then we got into, you know, a theological discussion of why I believe he's the Messiah. And she had, a couple, you know, several challenges. But one was, you know, asking me, how do we know Jesus? Or why do we say that he's from the tribe of Judah? And I know that the Bible says, you know, in Hebrews, because we know our Lord was from the tribe of Judah. But
right.
She said that, you know, well, I explained that, you know, both Joseph and Mary were both from the house of David. And she said, well, I started out with, you know, Mary being from the lineage of David. And she said, well, you know, we don't reckon a person's tribe through their mother. And you know, I don't know, I haven't studied whether that's the case or not. So then I went to Joseph, and, you know, although Joseph was only legally Jesus' father, you know, say through adoption, you know, not by blood or anything, she said, well, you know, your tribe isn't counted through adoption, you know, so.
Well, it has to, by default, when you don't have a father. You know, I mean, Jesus is obviously a unique case. The Jewish tradition is what she's referring to by, you know, the tribal affiliation is not counted through adoption or through your mother. Well, by whose estimate? By the estimate of the Jewish rabbis? Well, what, are they inspired? I mean, why should they be the ones to decide that? They have never had to deal with a case of a man who came to earth without a human father. Obviously, in cases where a man has a human father, then his human father and the tribe he's from dictates the tribe that that child is from. But in a case where there's no human father, there's no other way to dictate his tribe, you know, but through his mother. And of course, his legal standing in society is through his father. If she wants to, the way that the rabbis count it, well, then you're just going to have to disagree with her. The rabbis are not inspired men. They're just guys with opinions. God is inspired. God inspired the scriptures. And, you know, God impregnated Mary through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God says that Jesus is from Judah because he is. He didn't come through any other tribe. What tribe does she think he came from?
I have no idea. I think you see this questioning the validity of Christians saying he's from the tribe of Judah, you know, based on Jewish reckoning of a person's, you know, tribal status.
Well, you know, she's not the only one. Jewish reckoning is what matters. But remember, the Jews' traditions were not inspired. Very, very little of what modern Jews believe is found anywhere in the scriptures, Old or New Testament. Of course, not in the New Testament, but not in the Old either. Most of what Jews follow today is Talmudic tradition. And Jesus was confronted with Talmudic tradition, although it wasn't written down yet. In those days, it was called the traditions of the elders. But Jesus was not impressed with it. He said if they reject the word of God in order to keep their tradition, then they are hypocrites. And certainly the word of God tells us that Jesus was descended from David. If the tradition says, no, he wasn't because his, you know, we have to reckon it through his earthly father, well then, I'll go with the word of God, they can go with their traditions, and we'll see who comes out better on the day of judgment.
Right.
Really?
Well, and she told me her major objection to accepting Jesus as the Messiah is that it says, you know, in the prophets and Isaiah and Micah that when he comes that he would establish peace and that, you know, nations would beat their swords into plowshares and, you know, into agricultural instruments and not learn war anymore. And she says, well, Jesus came and went, and that hasn't happened.
Yeah, well, just to say.
And then she said, you know, well, if he...
In that literal way, too. What's that?
I'm sorry, it's kind of cutting in and out on my end. But she said if he returns and then, you know, establishes peace at that time, then she'll believe in, you know, as the Messiah.
I apologize. My equipment has cut out, and it's terribly degraded. I missed everything you said in the last 30 seconds. What's more, I'm going to have to ask you to hold on. I'm going to have to reconnect my equipment because it's really degraded to a bad level. And it's been doing that this week. I don't know if you've been listening all week, but almost all week my equipment's been doing this. It usually doesn't. But
okay.
If you'll stay on the line, and I'm going to ask my producer to play the theme music for just about a minute, and I'll be back with you, and then we can pick up what I missed from you.
Okay,
I'll be right back. I'm back. We're connected at a good rate here. We'll see if we can stay that way. If not, we may have to correct it again. I'm sorry about that. My apologies to all our listeners and to Marcus in particular, with whom I'm supposed to be conversing, but we had our equipment cut out on us and had to make some corrections. Marcus, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay. Thanks for staying there. Now, the last 30 seconds before I came back and told you I didn't hear you, I missed what you said. I'm sorry about that. So I was saying that you were telling me that your Hebrew professor, who is an Orthodox Jew, had said that she had trouble with Jesus being the Messiah because the Messiah was supposed to come and bring international peace, and that Jesus came and went, and there's still war. And
right.
I think you were saying something more beyond that, but that's when my equipment cut out and I didn't hear it.
Well, I was just adding that, you know, I told her, well, you know, a lot of Christians believe that that's true, that peace has not yet been established on earth, and that when Jesus returns, that he will do that at the second coming. And she said, well, if that's the case and he establishes peace, then I'll believe him at that time, you know, that he's
mm-hmm. Well, yeah, now see.
Yeah, I kind of wanted your answer. I tried
right.
to get into it a little bit because I think I know your view, but I'd
right.
like to hear you explain it maybe
okay,
a little better than I did.
You answered her correctly, that there are many Christians who believe that way, that the second coming of Jesus will be the fulfillment of those prophecies. I'm a Christian who has a different view than that. I do believe in the second coming, but I just don't believe that those prophecies have to await the second coming for their fulfillment. As I understand it, those prophecies are predictions about the present age. But you see, what I would say to her is, you know, there's a lot of different prophecies about the Messiah, and some of them seem to be in conflict with others. There are prophecies about the Messiah suffering and even dying and being rejected, but there's also, you know, prophecies about him leading his people in an eternal covenant. And what we have to understand is that some of these prophecies can be misunderstood, and it's so much so that Jewish tradition at one point was actually saying that there must be two messiahs. One messiah would fulfill the prophecy of the suffering messiah. They called him Messiah ben Joseph. And that there'd be another messiah, Messiah ben David, who would be the victorious conqueror and the leader of Israel, because they couldn't harmonize in their own minds all the scriptures about the messiah. Now what the early Christians believed was that the prophecies were all fulfilled by Jesus when he came. That, of course, the suffering Messiah part is seen very clearly in his crucifixion, but that the victorious Messiah is seen in his resurrection, and that the peace that he brings to the Gentiles is a peace of a different sort than what is described in the terms of the prophets, because the prophets use terms that speak of political and physical peaceful circumstances on the world to represent a spiritual reality. Now, I realize that a Jew may not appreciate that or agree with that, and that's why most Jews don't accept the Messiah. But the Messiah, Jesus, rose from the dead, and he also, you know, gave his Holy Spirit to his disciples, who continued to fulfill, you know, the prophecies about the signs and wonders, and they understood through the Holy Spirit that these prophecies of, you know, Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11 and so forth, the ones that she's thinking of, that those prophecies were fulfilled spiritually, in that when Gentiles or Jews come to Messiah and become true Christians, they do put away their weapons of war. They do put away their hostilities. They do live in unity with each other. Now, the biggest problem that people are going to say when they hear that is that, well, look at Christians. They don't all live in harmony with each other. And I would say the true ones do, because that's the definition of a Christian. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So if you see people who are called Christians, but they don't love each other, well, by Jesus' own definition, they're not Christians. They're not his disciples. It's a shame that there's so many people who call themselves Christians and aren't, and maybe they even think themselves to be Christians, but clearly aren't, not by the definitions God gives and Jesus gives. But because of that, of course, Christianity gets a bad name. But if your professor can be... it can be pointed out that the people who really do follow Jesus really do love each other. The people who say they're following Jesus because they belong to a religious organization, sometimes they don't love each other, but they're not what the Bible calls Christians. They may be what our culture and even what history has called Christians. But when we talk about Christians, we're talking about what the Bible's talking about, and that's people who really follow Jesus, have his spirit, and as a result of that, they have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And they don't fight in war against each other. When you find people who will fight in war against each other, you know that one or both of them are not Christians, because Christians are unified. Christians love each other. Now, of course, that means thousands and thousands, if not millions, of people who call themselves Christians, by that definition, must not really be Christians. And I would say true. I would say true. Just like in Israel, millions of people who were Jewish, not all of them were faithful to the covenant. Elijah recognized there was only a remnant in his day, because God told him so. He said, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's only a remnant. And Isaiah said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. And what she needs to understand is that always within the larger group that profess to be God's people, remnant, who are the true remnant. And that being the case, the real Christians do have peace with each other. But see, she's looking for a natural fulfillment where all the nations are at peace. And the apostles understood it, that only those that actually come into the covenant with the Messiah, which means only the Christians, only they are the ones who are said to have peace with each other. Anyway, it's a difficult thing to communicate with them because Paul said there's a veil over their eyes, and it's clear that Christians, the apostles, took a lot of those prophecies spiritually, and the Jews typically took them literally. And because they took them literally, they're not going to be particularly agreeable to taking them spiritually unless God opens their eyes. So, I mean, you can tell the truth, but you can't necessarily convince. One more time, my equipment is failing me. If we can make it through this weekend, if we make it through today, we'll make it through the weekend, but I don't know what's wrong with the equipment today. But Marcus, I'm going to have to cut you off, and I'm going to have to, again, reconnect my equipment.
Okay, thanks for your answer, Steve.
Sorry for that. God bless you, brother.
God bless
you. Once more, my apologies to our listeners. I'm going to have to ask you to hold on just for another 60 seconds until I can reconnect my equipment here. Well, I'm back again. My apologies again for the technical difficulties. If you are still with us, you must really like this program because it's hard to listen to when I have to break it up and reconnect. I want you to know that we've been on the air for 10 years daily, and this happens only very rarely. But for some reason this week, we've been having regular problems with our equipment. I don't know if we're going to have to buy some more equipment or find another technology to connect with, but sometimes this happens for a few days in a row, and then it doesn't happen anymore for months. So I have no idea what the cause is, except, again, for those of you who don't know, I'm connected to our radio studio by phone line. I'm doing this remote. I do it remote every day, not from the studios. And so our connection depends on the quality of a telephone line, and usually it's great. Usually it's fine, but it's... But sometimes it isn't, and on days like today, it keeps degrading. I hope we won't have to reconnect again today. I can't make any promises just because I'm losing confidence in the equipment. Anyway, our lines are open for obvious reasons. That is, we don't have any calls waiting. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I can understand if the unreliability of our connection might make you disinterested in calling for fear that we'd just get disconnected. But I give it a try. We've had some problems in the last few days, but we finally got a connection that held for the rest of the program. And without your calls, there's much less interesting on the program. So give me a call right now if you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion you'd like to express. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Janet from Santa Cruz wrote to me yesterday and said, "Hi, Steve, I wonder if you would mind discussing the book of Ruth. I just don't understand the message. It seems like an awfully lot of deception to me. Thanks." Janet, Santa Cruz, California. To be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly what parts of the book of Ruth strike you as being a lot of deception. There are some things difficult to understand. It may be, let me tell you the things that I could imagine might strike you that way, but they don't necessarily strike me that way. The story of Ruth, of course, is about some women. It's about a family that moved from Bethlehem into Moab, a man and his wife, and they had two sons, and the two sons married Moabite women. Eventually, the husband and the two sons all died, leaving only this Jewish mother with no grandchildren and only two Moabite daughters-in-law. She decided to go back to her own land in Bethlehem and told the Moabite girls to go home to their parents because she couldn't do anything more for them. But one of them, named Ruth, decided to stay with her. So they went back to Bethlehem together, and Ruth began to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz, who turned out to be a close relative of her deceased husband. And in the Jewish law, when a man died childless, a near relative was expected to marry the widow and raise up children for the deceased man. And Boaz was just about the closest relative they had. So her mother-in-law, Naomi, told her to go and present herself to Boaz and tell him that he was a near kinsman and that she was interested in him redeeming her according to the Jewish law, that is, marrying her. And so she went and did so at the threshing floor, and he was interested, but he said, "There is one man closer related than I am, and he's got the right of first refusal, so I can't marry you unless he refuses to. But he says, I'll go talk to him tomorrow, and if he refuses to marry you, I'll marry you." So Boaz went and talked to the man the next day and said, Ruth is, descended from your family. Her husband was, and he died childless, so yours is the right to the inheritance. Now, initially, Boaz only mentioned the inheritance and didn't mention the marriage to Ruth that was part of the whole deal. And the man initially said he was interested in that, but when he found out that he had to marry Ruth as well, he said, I don't think so. And so he gave up his right, and Boaz redeemed that right. Now, I'm not sure what part sounds deceptive. There was a point where Ruth went into the threshing floor to present her proposal to Boaz, and he said, don't let anyone know that a woman was here on the threshing floor, because that was secretive, but not deceptive. And also there was the case where when Boaz first spoke to his rival, that he mentioned that there was the opportunity of redeeming this property from a relative, but he didn't mention Ruth until later. I don't think that was deception. I think that was just telling part of the truth first and the other part second. But apart from that, I really don't see, Janet, what parts you're seeing as a lot of deception. I certainly do see a lot of deception in the Bible, that is, in some of the stories of Jacob and Esau, for example. But I don't see what's deceptive in the book of Ruth, so I'm not able to really settle that for you. Perhaps some of the things I've said will give a different slant in your mind on some of the parts that you thought were troublesome. We're going to talk next to Betty, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Betty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. We've all heard it preached about Abraham and Sarah having children, or having Isaac, so late. But I've never heard it preached. After Sarah dies, Abraham marries again. And I'm trying to turn there. I'm And I was just listening to you. And
is that chapter 24? I think it's Genesis 24, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah. Why is that so ignored, do you think? And what happened to all those children? And what is the line in the if you know, the descendants of all those children?
Well, Abraham married, it's actually the beginning of chapter 25, Abraham again took a wife. This is after, this is referred to after the reported the death of Sarah. And her name was Keturah.
Yes.
And she bore six sons to him, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua.
Mm-hmm.
Now, most of these we know of having given rise to certain tribes or nations, like Midian gave rise to the Midianites. Moses eventually married a Midianite many, many generations later. There's also Shua, who one of Job's friends was a Shuahite. Bildad, the Shuahite, was descended from Abraham like that. So, I mean, these sons of Abraham by Keturah, at least some of them we know of their nations later on. The others we probably don't have any record of, but that doesn't mean they didn't exist. I mean, we don't. The Bible doesn't follow the lines of all of the children of Abraham because only one child of Abraham was very important, and that was Isaac. And Abraham altogether had eight sons, but only one was the chosen one.
Yeah.
And so the Bible follows his genealogy and not the others.
Yeah. Well, this marriage, though, and these sons are never ever preached upon.
Well, I'm not sure what sermons could be gotten from them, but perhaps what you're thinking is that if Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children,
yes,
before Isaac was born, how is it that after Sarah died, Abraham had six more children?
Yeah,
how did he?
Yeah, that part is kind of
right.
Different.
Well, there's two theories about that. One is that when God rejuvenated Abraham and Sarah so that they could have Isaac, that he actually gained his virility back, you know, long term, and was able even years later to have more children,
mm-hmm.
though he had been too old previously.
Well, this has
because
to be at least 40 years after Isaac, or 45.
Yeah, it is. Well, that raises the other point. Many scholars feel that this is mentioned out of chronological order. This happens from time to time. From time to time in the Bible, it'll tell a story. And then when the story is over, it'll go back and say some detail that had happened earlier, which would have been like a parenthesis if it had been included in the story, but it's given as more like an appendix. So that, you know, we'll read about Esau and Jacob having their final meeting together. And then we'll read about Esau's descendants and how where they went. And then Esau is dismissed. Because there's no more story about him, but there's much more that went on. But his descendants who are mentioned out of chronological order because they weren't born at that point in the story. But the story will take time out to say other family details about people before it dismisses them entirely from the narrative. What I think is perhaps happening here is that Keturah may well have been a concubine because at one point, it says that Abraham sent off his concubines and their sons, and he kept only Isaac with him. Now, concubines, plural, of his had sons. Well, we know of, Hagar,
yeah.
but who's the other concubine? Well, I think Keturah was a concubine. If you read in First Chronicles, the genealogies there, it mentions Keturah as a concubine of Abraham's. It does say here he married her, but that's not, or took a wife, but a wife was a concubine of a sort, of a concubine, let me take it back, a concubine was a wife of a sort. A concubine was like a slave wife,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to a free wife. And so when it says he took her as a wife, that doesn't mean she was not a concubine. It means mm-hmm. she was a slave wife. And since First Chronicles, I think it's chapter 1, mentions her as a concubine of Abraham's. Let me see if I can find that reference. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 1:32 and 33 mentions Keturah as his concubine. Earlier, it had said that Abraham had sent off his concubines and their sons, and yet we'd only read at that time about Hagar and Ishmael. But apparently, Keturah was also a concubine, and her sons may have been born earlier in his life, perhaps after Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
Possibly after Ishmael was born, by a concubine, Abram got it in his head he could have more children by concubines as well. And so So he took another concubine, Keturah, and had more kids by her. But this would have been before the birth of Isaac. It's just, you know, something that would be mentioned out of chronological order.
You think Keturah's sons might have been before Isaac? Is that what you said?
Yes. I think that's very possible.
Well, you know, we draw all these amazing metaphors about Ishmael, about being born out of trust, not trusting God.
Uh-huh.
But the same analogies are not being made about Keturah and all of her sons.
Well,
became the enemy of the Israelite people.
Yeah, and the Midianites did too. I mean, most of these kids grew into families that and tribes that were opposed to Israel later on. But I don't know. I think the reason Ishmael is mentioned and these other sons aren't, as someone, you know, conceived out of lack of trust on Abraham's part, is because he was the first. Instead of waiting for God to give him a mm-hmm. child by Sarah, mm-hmm. he took Hagar and had a child that way. Now, if he took other concubines, had other children, they wouldn't be as significant because they were simply follow-ups to Ishmael and, you know, not necessarily as significant as Ishmael. I think Ishmael and Isaac are the two significant ones. And these other guys, they became nations also and probably were born before Isaac. But it's very commonplace in Genesis to tell details, family details like this, out of chronological order after mm-hmm. a man's story has been fully told, to go back and give details of what had happened earlier. You'll find that to be true if you go through and read the stories of Jacob and Esau and so forth, that after after their story is over, it'll give further family detail about them, that some of which had happened earlier.
Well, you were very helpful. I've always been curious about this marriage and why it's not spoken of very often. And Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac are always talked about, you know.
Yeah. Well, this marriage didn't produce any offspring that were very important, and not many sermons can be taught about them. Of course, as I said, Midian gave rise to the Midianites, and they were significant in later times. As I said, Moses married a Midianite girl, and his father-in-law was the priest of Midian. And later on, in the days of the judges, the Midianites afflicted Israel, and Gideon delivered Israel from them. So the Midianites the Midianites are those who took Joseph into Egypt and sold him there too. I mean, they're Midianite traders. So the Midianites come into the story, but only as, you know, having bit parts. They're not really center stage.
Well, now, Esau, can you tell me the end of his story?
The end of his story is not given to us. The last we hear of him is when he meets Jacob on friendly terms.
Yes.
And then goes on ahead of Jacob to Mount Seir, and Jacob promises to meet him there later on, but we never read of that meeting, and we never read more of Esau.
No, but he married an Egyptian woman, and then his tribe were called the Edomites.
Edomites.
What became of the Edomites? They were enemies of Israel, weren't they?
Yeah, they were, and they had a long history of conflict with Israel. But eventually the Edomites were wiped out by Nabataeans, I believe they were. The Nabataean Arabs came in and wiped out the Edomites. The Edomites had a territory that was east and south of Israel and bordered on Israel. And there were many times they were at war with Israel, or at least on the side of Israel's enemies in war.
Any of the present-day Jordanians, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, are any of those people in the bloodline of Abraham or anything like that? Or do you know Esau's bloodline, Isaac's bloodline?
The Arabs believe that they are descended from Ishmael.
All Arabs. All
Arabs, I think, believe they're descended from Ishmael.
Mm.
But there's no proof of this. And many scholars think they're descended from Nabataeans or other tribes. But Islam teaches that the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, and that he was the chosen seed of Abraham, and that's why Islam favors the Arabs instead of the Jews.
You are very helpful. Thank you so much for answering my questions.
I appreciate your call, Betty. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jenny calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Jenny. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I just wanted to offer a comment in support of the fellow who's been conversing with his Hebrew instructor.
Uh-huh.
And who's been refuting him on the point that there's supposed to be peace at the time of the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
I just wanted to say that the time of Jesus' life and ministry was during the Pax Augusta, which is the Roman the peace under Augustus' rule of the Roman Empire.
Uh-huh.
And so in terms of human history, certainly, you know, it's not the godly type of peace that we imagine when Jesus returns. But in terms of human history, it's the most relatively peaceful period there had ever been. The rule of the Roman Empire had finally been secured in the hands of Augustus, and it was carried on by his son, and it eventually fell apart, but, you know, human institutions do. I just thought that he might be able to add that to his discussion with his professor as a point, you know, in support of his position that Jesus is the Messiah. Anyway, I don't really have anything to add more than that.
Okay, Jenny, thank you.
Yeah, thank you. And I wanted also to thank you for your program and your ministry through it.
Oh, well, I'm glad to be doing it. I enjoy it.
Good. God bless.
Thank you, sister. Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. Yeah, there was the Pax Romana, the Pax Augusta at the time of Jesus. The Romans had conquered essentially the Mediterranean world and were not fighting wars except for some skirmishes on the, you know, northern front against barbarians, but for the most part, Europe was secured and peaceful more than any other previous time. However, I wouldn't necessarily see that as the fulfillment of the prophecies about the peace, because this peace of Rome was secured before Jesus arrived. And the prophecies do imply that the Messiah himself will be the author of the peace. And so clearly the peace of the Messiah is something different than the peace of Rome, but it is perhaps significant that Jesus came at a time where there was a something like a worldwide peace, at least in the world of the Mediterranean, where most of civilized people were. Anyway, thank you for that information, Jenny, and we'll go next to James and talk to him from Monterey, California. Hi, James.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
I'm calling you with a question regarding John and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples. And it seems to me that early in Jesus' ministry, when John basically shows his disciples who Jesus is, some of them leave straightway and begin to follow Jesus right away.
Right.
And then we have some of them seem to remain with John. And we see this because, you know, John himself has questions about Jesus' ministry because he wasn't perhaps necessarily seeing some of the things he expected of him with regards to what he might have thought the Messiah to be, as most Jews at that time thought the Messiah would be. He wasn't necessarily seeing some of those things going on, and so we know John, that is, had disciples even while he was imprisoned, and we also know that John had disciples because they came and collected his body after he was killed. My question is, why, number one, would John not instruct all his disciples to immediately begin to follow Jesus, and why would John himself not become a follower of Jesus at the time Jesus began his ministry?
That's a really interesting question. I've had it in my own mind many times for years. You know, why, after John pointed Jesus out as he did, why did John continue his own separate ministry and his disciples, many of them, stayed with him? And this is seen very clearly, I mean, not the answer to your question, but the problem is seen in John chapter 3, where John's disciples come to him and say, you know, Master, the one that you baptized, meaning Jesus, he's baptizing more people than you are. And John the Baptist stood up for Jesus and said, well, that's the way it should be. It's the bridegroom that gets the bride. It's not the bridegroom's friend. He's just the matchmaker. The bridegroom gets the bride. Well, the people are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. John the Baptist is just the matchmaker. And then, of course, he said that he must increase, meaning Jesus must increase, and I, John the Baptist, must decrease. Now, it seems like John's sentiment then was, it is best for the people to follow Jesus. not for them to follow John.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the people are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. John's just the one who introduces the bride to the bridegroom. So why would he not then send all of his disciples over to follow Jesus? And the answer is not at all clear in Scripture. It's hard to say. It's possible that John's disciples, some of them, began to follow Jesus or began to at least inquire into him, but still found John more, you know, to their liking and, you know, wrongfully, obviously. We find them sometimes challenging Jesus, you know, when his disciples were not fasting. And the disciples of John were fasting. The disciples of John come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples not fast like we do?
Right.
You know, it's possible, though we don't know, we're given so little information about them, that these people did become something of followers of Jesus as well, but with a very distinctly, with a style of life that was still more influenced by John the Baptist. A little bit like what we find in the book of Acts in the Jewish church. In Jerusalem, you know, in the church in Jerusalem, these people had become followers of Jesus, but they still kept the law of Moses, and they still went to the temple and offered animal sacrifices until God put an end to that by destroying the temple. But, you know, I think perhaps this illustrates the fact that when people become followers of Jesus, a lot of time they bring with them baggage. They bring with them loyalties. Denominational prejudices, and things like that. And like even today, I mean, you'll find people following Jesus, but they still have prejudices they got from the denomination they were raised in, even if they weren't Christians when they're being raised. There's people who still like to follow Christ, and they go to a Catholic church because they were raised Catholic and that's what seems religious and right to them. And there's others who would go to a very non-liturgical church because that seems more Christ-like.
Sure.
And what's interesting,
John was more of an aesthetic in nature and the way
exactly,
and
exactly
it was the polar opposite of that. So we can see that just as people have different tastes and liturgy versus, you know, non-liturgical, perhaps even though John made it clear to his disciples who Jesus indeed was the Lamb of God, that they nevertheless felt more comfortable with John most of the time, although they...
Well, John was clearly a believer in Jesus, you know, and he didn't hang out with Jesus, that is, he didn't follow Jesus around, but then there were a lot of believers who didn't follow Jesus around. I mean, people like Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, they didn't follow Jesus around, but they were disciples of his. And so, in all likelihood, John the Baptist regarded himself as one of Jesus' disciples.
And that could be the solution.
So he might have been like a pastor would be today to his disciples. Like, you know, a good pastor is going to have people that he's discipling, and he's pointing them to Jesus, but they still pick up their Christianity according to his flavor,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so John was pointing people to Jesus, but I think they still, I think they must have believed in Jesus in some measure, but they're still picking it up according to the flavor of John the Baptist's influence. And, you know, a lot of pastors might very desperately want their people to just look to Jesus and not to them, but because the pastor is the human instrument that God used to bring them to Christ, you know, the respect that their followers have for that guy, often, you know, they still associate with him, and they still look to him in many ways to guide them into the way that they should be Christians. And I think that John's disciples may have come to believe in Jesus through John, but they still were influenced by John a lot. Like you said, John was an ascetic. He was on a partial fast all the time. He lived an ascetic lifestyle, whereas Jesus lived a sociable lifestyle, eating and drinking and going to parties with people that invited him to feasts and so forth. And it's possible that people might have come to say, people who are followers of John might have said, you know, well, this Jesus, he may be the Messiah, but I still feel closer to God when I'm living my life the way John does rather than going to parties with pagans, you know? I mean,
well, thank you.
Hard to say.
I think that's a really good response to the question. It does help to... help solidify an answer in my mind. Of course, we won't necessarily have all the answers until we get to heaven, but it is fascinating to speculate on these matters.
Yeah, and that's what I'm doing. I am speculating because, I mean, I've wondered that very thing for many, many years. And so just kind of my thinking out loud here on the air with you is pretty much what I come up with.
Right. It makes sense to me. Okay, Steve, if you have time for another call, I'll let you get on to that one. Thank you very much, and I hope your system improves there. I know you're having a rough time with it. I'll keep that in my prayers.
Yeah, it was rough at the beginning. It seems to be holding up now.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay. Take care.
God bless you, James. Thanks. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I want to remind you that we have a meeting in Salinas tonight. And if you're interested in coming to that meeting, if you live near Salinas, California, it's at 7 o'clock, and you can call this number to get directions. Call area code 831-783-1445. Now, this is an open Bible discussion. It's held in a living room. It's a very casual situation. You can stay for hours, or you can leave early, as you prefer. There's no expectations on you to do anything in particular. You just show up and participate as much or as little as you want. If you want to just be silent and watch it happen, lots of people do that. Oh, however, there's a lot of participation, too. We just basically do the same thing there that we do on this radio show, only with more people talking and more people contributing to the subjects that come up. And we go from subject to subject, just like we do here. It's a lot of fun, really. If you want to come, if you're in the Salinas area, it's at 7 o'clock tonight. For directions to the home where it is, just call area code 831-783-1445. All right. I think that right now our lines are empty. Yes, right now our lines are all empty. If you'd like to call, we have only about 6 minutes left. You can get the last word in if you call 1-800-438-5090. It is Friday. We won't be having broadcast the next couple days. If you've got questions on your mind, you want to get to us, this is the time to do it, unless you want to wait till Monday. 1-800-438-5090. Rich writes and says, I thought that the Bible teaches that anger is a sin. Yet Jesus seems to have been angry when he drove the people out of the temple with a whip. How could this be if anger is a sin? Rich. Okay, well, the truth is that Jesus did get angry. We don't read that he was angry when he drove the cattle out of the temple with a whip, but it certainly appears that he was. We don't read the Bible saying Jesus was angry there, but it certainly his behavior gives the impression that he was angry, and he probably was. There are other times, at least one other time, the Bible specifically says that Jesus was angry, and that's in Mark 3 and verse 5 when the Pharisees in the synagogue were trying to trap him and try to find fault with him for healing on the Sabbath. It says he looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. That's Mark 3:5. So we know that Jesus looked on them with anger. He was angry at them. Now, is anger always a sin then? Well, one could get the impression from reading some things in the Bible that anger is a sin. For example, Paul tells us to put away all anger and all wrath and a lot of other things that are negative emotions and attitudes. Well, putting them away is one thing. What about having angry feelings? Is that a sin? In my opinion, since Jesus had anger, anger isn't always a sin. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Now, that's interesting. It says, be angry, but do not sin. So there must be an anger that isn't sin, as well as an anger that is. But the next line, Paul says, is, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, meaning don't keep angry. What I think I see here, at least this is my opinion, is that anger is an emotion that arises sometimes without us asking for it. Just like other emotions sometimes do. I think of the emotion of fear, for example. Fear often is an immediate, spontaneous emotion that arises when something terrifying confronts us. And yet the Bible always says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Fear not, fear not. It's probably the most common command in the scriptures, fear not. And yet fear happens. I mean, you feel afraid about many things. Now, the emotion is not the sin. if the Bible says don't be angry, and it says don't fear, then I think what it's telling us is that when you do feel angry or when you do feel fear, you need to recognize that as something to deal with and to get rid of. It's not so much that you're sinning by having it, but if you keep it, if you cultivate it, if you act wrong because of it, then it is sin. Now, you see, fear, to feel the emotion of fear is not sin, but many times fear will lead you to do things or that are wrong, or that is out of pure pressure, let us say, or will prevent you from doing something that's right. Now, when the Bible says that we shouldn't fear, certainly one of the concerns it has is that if we do fear, it may prevent us from doing what's right at times, or may incline us to what's wrong because we're afraid of the repercussions of a different choice. And a Christian is one who should do the right thing, even if it's a scary thing. In many cases, doing the right thing, you may do it all, you might be afraid all the while you're doing it, but you're doing it in spite of the emotion of fear. You can't make your emotions come or go. They come or go by themselves. But when fear is present, you have to make sure you overcome fear by doing what's right in spite of your fears. And the same thing with anger. Anger comes sometimes without you wanting it necessarily. It's an emotion. You can't make it come or make it go. If I just told you to be angry, I couldn't make you be angry by telling you to. And if I said don't be angry, it may be that you couldn't anymore stop being angry instantly. Then you could start being angry on command. It's an emotion. But anger often leads people to say evil things and to retaliate against people who've done wrong to them and to do unloving things toward people. In which case, anger, of course, becomes that which tempts you to do what is wrong. It's not wrong to be tempted, but you need to deal with it. If you have anger or fear or anything else that would tempt you to do wrong, you need to put it away. Paul says to put away wrath and put away anger. Obviously, you can't put away anger if there isn't any there, so he presupposes that there is. Sometimes you do get angry, but what do you do about it? Well, you put it away. That's what Paul says. That is, you dispense with it. You stop being angry as quickly as you can. He even says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So make sure you dispense with your angry feelings before the end of the day. Now, how do you do that? Well, I mean, basically by reminding yourself of the truth. Usually the thing you're angry about is somebody has wronged you. But you should realize that you have wronged others and that, you know, you haven't always been, I mean, God has forgiven you of a great number of things. And you should forgive others, he said. And by being reasonable and loving toward people who do things wrong to you, you can put your anger away eventually. Sometimes the emotion doesn't vanish instantly, but you can cultivate an attitude of generosity toward those who've hurt you and of forgiveness. And that's what we're supposed to do. And so Jesus never really sinned out of anger. Jesus' anger was never actually a selfish anger at all. It was really that, as I understand it, he was angry at people who were offending God. And he was not angry at people who were doing anything to him in particular. So that's another thing. He wasn't motivated by selfishness in his anger. He was motivated by zeal for God. And that's a different thing, too. There is a righteous anger. Many of us think our anger is righteous when it isn't, however. I'm out of time, however. The music should have been playing for the last 60 seconds, but I don't hear it. So I'm going to have to just assume that we're off the air in 1 minute. So you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We've had a number of technical difficulties today. In fact, this week, it's been a hard week for the technology. Hopefully things will be better Monday. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find information about our meetings tonight and elsewhere at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. You go there and click the link that says announcements, and that'll give you all that information. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us this week. Thanks for putting up with our technical difficulties.